All right, I'm going to bring those conversations to an end, but it's a helpful thing to think about this morning, because that is the big thing that we're going to be thinking about. What should our response be to Christmas? I don't know what ideas spring to mind when I asked that. Maybe as you were chatting, you were thinking about Christmas, and all you could think about was stress. There's presents to buy, there's family to see, there's annual leave to take, work around this time normally gets really manic. There's a bunch of different church events to run and to be part of. Or maybe when you were chatting, you heard the word Christmas, and maybe all you feel or think is sadness. Maybe it's going to be a lonely time, or a hard time, a difficult time, for one reason or another. Maybe, like me, you've been counting down the days till Christmas since summer, and you're just super excited, wanting to do a bunch of Christmassy things. I wonder what your gut response to Christmas was. I think collectively as a culture, we've written a couple of songs which really reflect how we might feel around this time. You know, for the sad, we have Blue Christmas by Elvis. For the heartbroken, we have Last Christmas by Wham. For the excited, we have songs like Christmas Time in New Orleans by Louis Armstrong. That's just one of many. Well, for the next couple Sunday mornings, we're going to be adding a couple of songs to our Christmas Bible playlist by looking at four different people's responses to the promise of Christmas from the Gospel of Luke, which have traditionally been seen as songs. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about Mary's song, which is recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56, which can be found on page 1028 in the Church Bible. And that's a lie, it's page 1026 in the Church Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, feel free to put up your hand and someone will come and bring one to you. And from Mary's song this morning, we're going to see that we are to rejoice, because Christmas shows us that God is firstly mindful of the humble. Secondly, he's merciful to those who fear him. And thirdly, he is remembering his promises. But before we read, let me pray. Lord God, we praise you for this time of year. We praise you that this time of year is an annual reminder of how we as Christians have every day something worth singing about. That we pray that you would excite us by your word this morning. Help us to listen well, and may it do in us what you intend it to do. Be with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. On page 1026. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. So point one, rejoice. God is mindful of the humble. That's verses 46 to 49. Luke's gospel up until this point has been telling the story of two miraculous births, which signal the coming of a new era in God's plan for mankind. We have Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy in her old age, carrying John the Baptist, who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And then we have the famous story of the angel Gabriel visiting Mary with an amazing message. That even though she's a virgin, she's going to become pregnant and give birth to a son who will be great, called the Son of the Most High, and will be the promised king who will rule forever. What a privilege! How amazing! But have you ever thought about how hard the calling Mary receives is? I wonder what she might have been feeling. What worries or stresses that could have crossed her mind following the angel Gabriel's visit. Remember that Mary was a teenager, betrothed to a man named Joseph. She's been told that she's having a baby, and soon enough, Joseph's going to realize that it's not his. I wonder if she worries about whether Joseph will believe her, what his reaction will be, what everyone's going to say. So far, the only things that we really know about how she's feeling throughout this whole time is that she's greatly troubled when Gabriel visits her. We know that she hurries to greet Elizabeth, probably excited, possibly in shock, perhaps even a bit overwhelmed. But what I find super exciting about our passage is that we're able to dive into Mary's brain. We don't need to guess or read between the lines to try and figure out what she's feeling. Because this song slash poem that we see and hear is her authentic response to all that's been told to her. And we're going to look at this response in a couple of ways. So firstly, it's a joyful response, isn't it? Look with me at verse 46. The promise given to her of being the mother of Jesus doesn't cause her to despair or doubt or get angry. No, everything that's within her is full of praise and joy. It's her soul glorifying. It's her spirit rejoicing. It's her mouth as she speaks these amazing words and her mind as she recites them. There's no bodily faculty left to demonstrate the depth of joy that she is experiencing. This wasn't an English response of a smile and a thumbs up and a repression of emotion. No, Mary realizes that something is happening here with the coming of Jesus, which should make us do as the baby John the Baptist did and do leaps for joy, to overflow with praise, to glorify the Lord and rejoice in God our Savior. Well, this joyful response is also quite intimate, isn't it? Look with me again at verses 46 to 49. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Mary says, my soul, my spirit, my Savior will call me, done great things for me. And it's important to remember that this is Mary's song, first and foremost, before we make it ours. Mary's telling us about a unique joy that she is experiencing due to a unique moment in history which she's playing a part in. There's never been a moment like this, and there never will be again. This joyful response is also deeply biblically. Look how full of God stuff it is. Let's read those verses again. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for the Mighty One, holy is his name. There's a bunch of scholars that would say that, you know, Mary being this poor, uneducated woman surely couldn't have written something like this because it's just too well written. But much of this isn't Mary saying anything new. It's actually kind of like a compilation of a couple of Old Testament verses. For example, our scripture reading this morning was from 1 Samuel 2, which is Hannah's prayer, or Hannah's song, and that starts off in a similar way, rejoicing in who God is, and it goes on and talks about how God is this mighty God of reversals, which Mary talks about throughout this one. Mary didn't write this with some superior intellect that she wouldn't have had. No, Mary's so submerged in God's word that when she breaks out in praise because of this, The words that are just flowing naturally from her lips are the words of Scripture. How cool is that? And kind of what a challenge to us, to both men and women, to young and old, to have our hearts and our minds so submerged in Scripture that our mouths would just exclaim praise in the way that God's people have done throughout the ages. And through these words, Mary paints a beautiful picture of who her joy's in, the God of the Bible, who is, verse 46, the Lord, the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, who God gives to Moses, who is, verse 47, God my Saviour, picking up language from Isaiah and the Psalms, which speak of salvation being found in no one else. Who is verse 49, the Mighty One, picking up the imagery and language of the Psalms and Exodus about God being a warrior who brings rescue for his people. And who is verse 49, holy, meaning that God is unlike any other, who's perfect, who's in a league of his own. It's interesting, all these terms are then used for or about Jesus as you read on in Luke's writings through his gospel and into the book of Acts. And that just shows us what Mary has come to understand. That actually it is this God which has now come in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the God who is the Lord, the Savior, the Mighty One, the Holy One. There's also such a sharp contrast between the language describing God and the language that Mary uses to describe herself in this, showing that her joyful response is also a humble response. Verse 48, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Whereas God is rightfully presented and painted as mighty and holy, powerful, as creator and sustainer, Lord and God over all, to whom all glory, honor, and praise belong, Mary rightfully contrasts this with who she is, a servant in a humble state. Now, humble state here isn't talking about her personality. She's not saying, I'm so humble, in the way that we'd think of humble. Not humble in the sense of downplaying your importance. Not humble in the sense of considering yourself as having no special importance in comparison to someone else. It's not feeling bad about yourself. Humble state here speaks of Mary's condition in life as lowly, low on the social scale, socially powerless, having little value. It may be something that we maybe personally might be unfamiliar with. Or maybe the opposite's true. But try and picture in your mind what that might look like today. There are people day by day that we come across to who are shame we maybe wouldn't bat an eyelid at if they walked by or needed help. There are people as we go about our business who we might not even see. They're invisible to us. Mary's a pregnant teen from Nazareth, engaged to marry a poor carpenter. She has no street cred. She has no social currency. She's a servant of humble state. But she rejoices because God has been mindful of her. And on one hand, that's super surprising. Like, why on earth would the God of the whole universe be mindful of a young woman of little value? But then, from what we read about throughout the Bible, isn't it just like God to choose the most unlikely girl for the greatest privilege any woman would ever know? Isn't it just like God to care for those who others would merely pass by? No wonder Mary says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And how true, after 2,000 years, we're still talking about her. Outside of Elizabeth, can you name even one other mother who lived in Israel in Mary's day? The rest are all forgotten, but Mary is remembered forever. She truly is blessed among women, as Elizabeth says. However, it should be said that this great privilege given to Mary has caused our Catholic friends and family to misunderstand what this blessing is here. Many think that Mary must have had to be unique in and of herself, and perfect and sinless to be chosen by God to bear his son. And because of that, then therefore surely it's right and logical that she is due almost equal honor and praise and exaltation. But Luke later on in the same gospel in chapter 11 records a woman in the crowd raising her voice and saying to Jesus, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And Jesus replies saying, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Mary's blessed not because she's perfect and doesn't need a savior. Remember, Mary rejoices in God, her savior. But she's blessed because, verse 49, "For the mighty one has done great things for me." God is the hero of the story here. But if we think about how great God is again, wouldn't it make sense that if he was going to be born to anyone, it would be like the greatest of mankind, the best of the best, the creme de la creme? It's what we'd expect, right? I mean, I started teaching ballet to a bunch of really cute reception tier twos, and I always finish the lesson off with sticker time. And although I do give a sticker to everyone, I always make a big deal about the special stickers that I have, who I award to the child who's done the best dancing, who's behaved the best, who's helped their other little classmates do the things that they need to do. And it's what the kids expect is going to happen every week. So they've all been getting really good at trying to win this coveted, special Mr. JC sticker. And in the same way as the kids would expect that it's the best in the class who get the special sticker, surely we'd expect Jesus, who the angels said would be great, called the Son of the Most High, who would be the promised king who would rule, to be born into, I don't know, the richest family on earth, the strongest family on earth, the family with the best social standing, the most morally perfect. But no. Look at our God. God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God delights to use those of humble state, and how amazing and wise and kind of God. God is mindful of the humble. How great is our God, and how worthy of praise. Life can be rough sometimes, and like we all know that. We all experience that. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe work's particularly stressful. It's the Christmas period, after all. Maybe you're sad around this time because it's Christmas and you can't be with family that you'd want to be with. Or the opposite, you're stuck with family that you wish you could escape from. Maybe your own Christian walk isn't much of a walk, more of a tripping over, or just some laborious thing that you need to keep on doing. Maybe your life just doesn't really feel characterized by joy, and you don't think that will change. But let me remind you, just as I need to remind myself, that as Christians, we truly have so much to praise God for. There is truly no other God like this. No other religion has a God who is mindful of the humble, who is so powerful, but decides to love the people he's created, so much so that he would enter into human history as a baby to save us. God, the Mighty One, the Lord, the Savior, the Holy One, is mindful of the humble. He chooses to use broken, weak, and small people like Mary, people even like us, for his glory. Rejoice! It's why we spend so much of our service praising God in song. And maybe that's a bit odd to some people. I guess if you think about it, the only times that we really gather together and sing are at, like, birthdays or at football matches. But we sing both morning and evening here on Sundays and make it a point to really choose songs that help us to reflect on who God is. In fact, on Tuesday, the music team and the staff team are going to be sitting down to choose the songs for next term. And we'd really value your input. If there's a song that we don't sing here which you think would work well to encourage one another to see who God is and to rejoice in him, then we'd absolutely love for you to let us know. Singing is one of those ways that the message of Christ dwells richly in our hearts as we encourage one another with the words of Scripture. And it's a whole family affair. We're all involved in encouraging one another and teaching one another and helping one another to follow Jesus. So why not, if you haven't already, why don't you drop Esther a message after the service about the song, if you have one, which you think would bless us as a family here and would help us to rejoice in the God who is mindful of the humble. Well, point two, rejoice. God is merciful to those who fear him. In the next couple of verses, Mary moves on from her own experience of God's mercy towards her and rejoices in God's character, rejoices in what it's always been like. Look down with me to verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. What fills Mary's heart with joy is that the Lord, who is God the Savior, the Holy and Mighty One, loves to show mercy, to act in mercy to the one who fears him. And what an incredible promise that is. Incredible, because just as God doesn't need to be mindful of the humble, God doesn't need to be merciful to those who fear him. We should all just fear God. And that's it. No rewards, no stickers. We are finite and small and weak and broken and sinful, but God is infinite and great, all-powerful, perfect. Yet still, God is merciful. It's who he is. It's who he's always been. Mercy is part of his unchangeable character. It's part of what he reveals to Moses about himself, saying that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This mercy is what David talks about in the Psalms continuously. It's what God's people experience throughout Bible history, like the mercy that Mary reminds us of in verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Speaking about the Exodus, reminding us about God's mighty deeds when he delivered his people out of Egypt with signs and wonders and miracles. Well, who is going to benefit from God's mercy? Well, Mary tells us in verse 50, those who fear him. Who look like verse 52, the humble, verse 53, the hungry. The humble aren't shown mercy just because of their low position. The hungry aren't shown mercy just because they're poor. No, these are the people who fear God, who understand their need for him, and who come to him. I'm reading a book called Fear and Trembling with David Wilson at the moment, which is a book about what it means for Christians to fear God. And the author makes the distinction between like a good fear of God and a bad fear of God. He says that in the Bible, the fear of God that is good is the fear that draws you to God. It's a fear where we humbly accept our state before him and we run to him, knowing that there's nowhere else to go. Whereas the bad fear of God is a fear that leads you away from God. It's what the author says the unbeliever does to rationalize their unbelief. And I guess in part it's what we do when we're rejecting God in different areas of our life. And I think this is what the fear of God means here, recognizing how great and powerful and wise and holy and good God is, and humbly submitting ourselves to him. Recognizing that we're tiny in comparison to God, and that we need him in all areas of life. He is our necessity. That's the fear that we are to have. Now, the fear of God is something that our culture has lost all understanding of, it seems. And we see that in the portrayal of Jesus in comedy sketches. We see it in the phrases and words that just naturally slip out of our mouths. We see it at Christmas time with people happy to celebrate, but have it nothing to do with the one whom we're celebrating. Fearing God in today's culture isn't seen as a good thing to do either. In fact, in that same book that I'm reading, there's a guy called Bertrand Russell who's quoted, who basically says that the world would be a better place if we just stopped fearing God. And that the more that people didn't fear God, the more progress in society that we'd make, the more loving we'd be to one another, the happier we'd be. But if we look around at our world, is his estimation correct? Are we, without the fear of God, better off? Are we more loving? Are we more happy? But fearing God isn't just a them problem. It's true for our Christian culture as well, especially in the West. In comparison to other churches around the world, I think their assessment of us would be that we've lost a sense of reverence to God. I don't know what area of the Christian walk that speaks to you about, but I think I find that conflict most in my prayer life. I mean, it's such a privilege to come to God in prayer and to be able to talk to the creator of the whole universe, but there's times where I am frustrated, I'm tired, I'm angry, and I talk to God as if he isn't the creator of the universe, the one who knows every hair on my head, the one who, in Christ, I can call Father, who is so worthy of honor and praise and glory that sometimes my prayer life doesn't reflect. I wonder if you can relate. I guess fearing God takes humility. He's not the least impressed by any of our pride, power, or achievements. He has mercy on those who fear him, who humble themselves and turn away from pretending to be greater than him, humbly recognizing who he is. We need the humility to realize that God doesn't save us because of what we've done. Another author put it this way, which I found really helpful, so I'll share it with you. Only a puny God could be bought with tithes. Only an egotistical God would be impressed with our pain. Only a temperamental God could be satisfied by sacrifices. Only a heartless God would sell salvation to the highest bidders. And only a great God does for his children what they can't do for themselves. God's delight is received upon surrender, not awarded upon conquest. The first step to joy is a plea for help, an acknowledgement of moral destitution, an admission of inward failure. Those who taste God's presence have declared spiritual bankruptcy and are aware of their spiritual crisis. Their pockets are empty, their options are gone. They have long since stopped demanding justice. They are pleading for mercy. Where do you stand before God? Are you trusting in the mercy that Jesus brings through coming as a baby? By his growing up and living the perfect life that we should have, by his dying a death that he didn't deserve, for the sake of us, whose lives declare us guilty before God? Are you trusting in the mercy that comes from Jesus rising from the grave and going to heaven, sending his spirit, showing that God accepted his sacrifice? Are you humbly fearing God and trusting in his mercy? Trusting that when Jesus comes back, that you will be with him forever. Well, if you're not trusting in Jesus, then take the next couple of verses as a warning. That verses 51 to 53 show us who won't receive God's mercy. Verse 51, he has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. Verse 53, he has sent the rich away empty. And is this a surprise? No, this is how God has always worked throughout history. And the language is pretty striking here, isn't it? Verse 51, he has scattered the proud. Remember Babel in the book of Genesis, where mankind all come together wanting to make a name for themselves, an attempt to build a tower that would reach to the heavens. Well, remember that because of their pride, God scatters them from that land. Imagine a child throwing breadcrumbs for the pigeons. This is what God has done with the proud. With those who have convinced themselves with their own imagination that they are way more powerful, important, and good than they actually are before God. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, who says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" In his pride, the king takes all the glory due to God for himself. And so the words are barely out of his mouth when God says, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you." And we see how that plays out in the rest of the book of Daniel. God brings down those who are proud. Think about all the great empires of the land which have come and gone. The Egyptians, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks. They were all brought down. Look back even to March 2020. God can empty the whole of London and shut the world down. Verse 53, he sends away the rich. In Luke's gospel, it doesn't mean that God hates the rich people. No, but in the gospel we see how many times Jesus warns about how the rich depend on their wealth, thinking that that is where true fulfillment is, and not wanting to let that go, even to follow Jesus, who promises treasure in heaven. In fact, if you notice the tenses in these verses, they're all in the past tense. Mary is rejoicing in the fact that actually the coming of Jesus achieves this. The proud will be scattered, the rulers brought down, the rich sent away, but to those who fear, mercy. To those who are humble, a place with him in his kingdom. To those who are hungry, a satisfaction that only the bread of life, Jesus, can provide. How will you relate to God? Will we continue to be proud in our thoughts, to think that we know better than God? To slip into ways of living that show that maybe we think that we're the God of our own world. That the coming of Jesus means nothing. Pride promises a lifting and a filling and a saving that only God can provide. It's God who lifts the humble and fills the hungry. It's God who's merciful to those who fear him. And this promise is for generation to generation. And for those of us here who are rejoicing in God's mercy to those who fear him, how are we doing in the pride department? How are we aware of where pride rears its ugly head in our own lives? Maybe it's in the way that we see one another at church. Maybe we're tempted to think that we're better than a particular brother or sister because of our career. Or maybe our education, our service at church, or something else. Well, let me encourage us all to fight pride, to see how God sees it, to surround ourselves with people who'll be able to lovingly and gently call us out. Rejoice. God is merciful to those who fear him. And lastly, rejoice. God is remembering his promises. The Christmas story is arguably the best known in the Bible. It's the story of Jesus' birth. There's angels and shepherds and wise men. There's no room at the inn. There's a star and a Mary and a Joseph. But we need to remember that this story comes after 500 years of silence from God. During that time, the nation of Israel had fallen on hard times. God's people were scattered. The homeland had been invaded repeatedly. And now we have cruel Herod, who sits on David's throne. For four centuries, God had been silent, but that silence gives way to songs of praise. And at the end of this song of praise, shows us that Mary recognizes that the coming of Jesus is the central point of salvation history. Mary says, look down with me to verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Remember what those promises were. God's people in the promised land under God's blessing. A promise which basically meant a new start to humanity. It's like being back on the first page of the Bible. But in Jesus, these promises are way better. God's people are no longer just the ethnic Jews, but God's people are now those who are trusting in Jesus. And that means people from every nation and tribe and tongue. The promised land isn't just like a new Garden of Eden. No, it's a whole new creation where sin and death will no longer be a thing. And we will be under God's blessing and we'll actually be able to enjoy it because we've been covered in Jesus' blood. We won't be able to sin again, but we'll be able to enjoy a perfectly restored relationship with God forever. That's why we are to rejoice. Because God is remembering his promises. God hasn't forgotten his people. Instead, in Jesus, the promises that God has made have been fulfilled. And God can't break his own promises, and he won't. What he has said will come to pass, will come to pass. But it's hard to think about that day to day. It's hard to rejoice in God sometimes. Sometimes feel like the last thing that you want to do. We think probably be better off if we just stay away from thinking about those things, to maybe not come on Sunday, come back when we're a little bit more happy. We think that with the week or month or year or day that we have, that we don't want to go to home group that evening, or just come back ever. Because, you know, you just don't want to bring the mood down. And even if you do go, you think, well, will it even be worth it? One, will I even be honest to everyone around me? Two, will I feel any different? It's okay, I'll just wait until I'm ready and then I'll restart. But it's when you're feeling like that, that's the moment when we need to be reminded of God's promises the most. We need the help of our fellow Twynhamites to help us remind us of who God is. It's those moments where maybe God is working to remind us to come to him humbly for mercy, knowing that we are forgiven and loved and accepted by him in Jesus. What can we do to encourage one another to rejoice in who God is? Maybe it's a text, a phone call, coffee, a meal, couple of people coming together to pray. Think about how you can be an encouragement to someone this week. Here are some of the promises that the Bible makes that we can be 100% certain of because Jesus really did come at Christmas. Let them be an encouragement to us this morning and for as long as we should live. Romans 1 16 to 17 says that God has promised salvation to all who believe in his Son. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, this is a promise that we can be certain of. There's no greater blessing than the free gift of God's salvation. As we think about people in our lives who don't yet know God, this is a promise that we can hold on to, that there's nobody that is too far gone. Romans 8:28 says that God has promised that all things will work out for good for his children. What a comfort to know that even though things right now might be hard or in the future might be hard, God has a purpose and is using whatever those hard things may be for your good. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 says that God has promised comfort in our trials. God is the God of all comfort who has a plan, and one day we will be able to share the comfort we receive. In Philippians 1, verse 6, it says that if you are a Christian, then God promises to finish the work he started in us. He started the work in us, and he will be sure to complete it. God promised peace when we pray in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. His peace is protection. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. God's promise to supply our needs in Matthew chapter 6, 33, and Philippians 4, chapter 19. Not that we get everything we want, but all our needs will be taken care of. Jesus promised rest. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. The burdens of our sin and shame, the burdens of guilt that we have due to our past and present failings, Jesus takes on himself. And lastly, Jesus promised that he will return for us. John chapter 14, verses 2 to 3. From then on, we will be with him always. And it will be amazing. There are many more promises of God that could be listed. And I pray that God would use these and all those other ones in our lives to help us to rejoice in him. Maybe even this morning, with whatever things are going on in our lives. Whether we're feeling stressed or sad or excited this Christmas. Here's a task for us all over coffee in the fellowship hall. Ask someone what their favourite promise that God has given to us in Jesus is. I'm going to say that again so that you remember. Ask someone what their favourite promise that God has given to us in Jesus is. Maybe it's one from the list, maybe it's not. But after the service, let that be something that we encourage one another in. Rejoice. God is mindful of the humble. He is merciful to those who fear him. And he is remembering his promises. Let us pray. Lord God, our Saviour, the mighty and holy one, we glorify you and rejoice in who you are. Lord, we praise you for how you are mindful of the humble. You're merciful to those who fear you, and you are remembering your promises. Lord, we praise you for how you came from heaven to earth as a baby, entering into the world that you created for broken sinners like us here. We praise you for your humility, for your obedience, your great love for us, which would send you to the cross to take the punishment we deserve, so that we may be made right with you. Lord God, we confess that it's hard to keep our eyes on you, and it's so easy to forget all that you have given us in this life and in the life to come. So help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to see you clearly. Help us to rejoice in you. We can't do this on our own. Help us as a church to long to see one another rejoicing in the gospel more day by day. Help us to encourage one another, to love one another well, to help one another follow you. We thank you for Christmas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.